for various reasons, of course. A religion can be a terribly dead thing, but then there's going too far. For those who are curious about Christianity but disillusioned by the institutional church, there's a novel solution: drop the religion. The Reverend Ian Gregory, a cleric well known to readers of the Daily Telegraph for launching the Campaign for Courtesy in an attempt to improve manners, has embarked on a new project which he calls Christianity Without Religion. Sounds pretty good. I could go for that so far. Out goes the archaic mumbo-jumbo of church services and silly arguments about things that don't and shouldn't matter. A little dicey there, huh? In come chats about anything that makes you feel good. And the world's first dedicated laughter room. Because, quote, laughter is as important as prayer. Would that be one of those things that matter and doesn't matter? Chapter and verse, sir, right? Mr. Gregory, a congregational minister, figures, who retired last year after 20 years, is launching the radical experiment in an unused chapel. And this must be somewhere in England. He said that he had recently realized that much of his ministry had missed the point. I look back on the past 20 years and think, what the dickens was I doing? I now advise people who are bored with church not to go. People are fed up with religion. The barroom talk is that it causes too much trouble in the world. Well, buddy, where would you have heard that? But people are intrigued by spirituality and by figures such as Jesus. Anybody care to guess at the other name? Somebody else? Buddha. You would have gotten it in a second. The traditional Sunday morning service will be replaced by coffee and laughter, videos of classic comedy films, during which people will be able to come and go or read the Sunday papers over tea or toast. Mr. Gregory, a colorful figure who prefers bright ties and a something or another clerical garb, will then be available to people for one-to-one spiritual consultations and healing prayers. He will also launch a course devoted to people's self-image and confidence with sessions entitled, Have You a Right to be Happy? And The Art of Conversation. Sounds like it belongs at a community college, maybe, but not in church. Mr. Gregory said that religion-free Christianity was first promoted by Dietrich Bonhoeffer, da-da-da-da-da, and so on and so forth. But just so you know, that's the good news for the day. Bad news for the week. Let's turn to Galatians, folks. Camp went good this last week, another week to go. Last week was our warm-up. Little kids, you know, we have cat fights and stuff like that, but... This next week is teen week. The spiritual temperature's turned up quite a bit for that, so you can be praying for some of us and our teens that are going over there. We'll talk more about all that later. But in Galatians, book of Galatians, chapter 4. Appreciate Brother Darling filling for me Wednesday night. Brother Lonnie is going to be preaching on Wednesday night, this coming Wednesday night. They are going to be on the road after that, making the Canada swing. So, Galatians chapter 4, I know that we got down through verse 19 last time. And in verse 19, of course, Paul's been dealing with these folks, and he's been dealing with them about the fact that they have made a radical swing, and they have been saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. But then he accuses them, basically, of having begun in the Spirit. Are you made perfect by the flesh? In other words, they have their attempt is to go back to law, and through all this, he's going to deal with everything from circumcision to Sabbath days and holy days and so on and so forth. And of course, his standard in this is that we are not any longer under law, that somebody that receives Christ as their Savior, that is the way they are kept as well. And so he's concerned about these things, so his statement in verse 19 addresses that. My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. Now that is that's the goal of the Christian. The goal of the Christian is to become like
Jesus Christ. All right, now folks, you can't become like Jesus Christ unless you have a true, pure record of what Jesus Christ was and is like. So you're not going to be able to depart from the Bible. My concern, you know, we've talked before about this, but remember, it's not so much a fad anymore, and it was just a fad, but the whole what would Jesus do movement. And what would Jesus do? Everybody had bracelets. Everybody had, you know, bumper stickers, WWJD, and then there were offtakes on that, WWWD, what would Wellstone do? But WWJ, what would Jesus do? And folks, it's a nice thought if you evaluated what Jesus would do by the Bible. However, that was not the emphasis within the folks that were promoting the movement. Folks decided what Jesus would do mainly by their feelings and by the, you know, by their own heart and so on, and they decided that's what Jesus would do. And as I've said before many times, folks, I believe that America is as, if not more, filled with idolaters today, and many of those idolaters call themselves Christians. And the reason I say that is because people know of Jesus Christ, perhaps know Him in part, but rather than taking the Jesus Christ from the Bible, and by the way, folks, you realize you need to come to know Jesus Christ in the Bible by reading the Old Testament as well. Because if Jesus Christ is God, was God, is God, manifested in the flesh, then the God of the Old Testament is also Jesus Christ. So you need to put the God of the Old Testament and the Jesus Christ of the New Testament, you know, with the little lamb on his shoulder, the sweet little picture. I believe in the picture. You know the footprints, the footprint thing? I believe all that, but there's more to it than that. You can't know Jesus Christ by your own heart. You can't ask what would Jesus do without and be able to judge anything rightly without having read and studied what He would do. Right? So that's the problem with it. Now, he says in verse 19, I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. That's talking about our deeper relationship with Jesus Christ. Christ is in you if you are saved. You have the Spirit of Christ. You have the Spirit of God. He is the Comforter. He is the Spirit of truth. And He is sealed in you until the day of redemption, according to Ephesians. If you're saved, you're saved and secure forever. That's a blessing. But salvation's not where it stops. The goal is that you mortify this flesh and grow in grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ so that by the time you come to the end of your life or are raptured, you are more than ever like Jesus Christ. The formation of Jesus Christ within you. That's why it says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, because it's God that worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. God wants your will to match His will. He wants what you have inside to work its way out. That's why the outside matters. Now we've come to a day, you know, where the ultra-liberty crowd, and I believe in liberty, and I am not a Pharisee, but be it known unto you folks that that the outside does count. Yes, many times the outside is merely a facade for a hypocrite. I'll grant you that. It happens a lot. It happens an awful lot. But I got news for you. After you've been saved a while, you need to look like a Christian. And what's inside needs to work its way out. All right, verse 20. I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you. Idea being he would much prefer to be standing face to face with them, talking to them, preaching to them, counseling them, exhorting them, because there's always, it seems, you know, in speaking, you know, there are things that don't come across as easily with a written word as it does if I'm standing talking to you face to face. Verse 20, I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you. Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do ye not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid. Who's that? Hagar, right? Genesis 16. The other by a free woman. Who's that? Sarah. But he who was of the bondwoman, Ishmael, was born after the flesh. But he of the free woman was by promise, Isaac. Now notice verse 24, which things are an allegory. Okay, this opens up a whole thing. We are accused all the time. It is the constant knock against the Bible and subsequently then against Bible believers that, you know, it's just your interpretation. The Bible is filled with allegories. The Bible is hard to understand, etc., 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 etc. There's an element of truth to that. There are hard things to understand in the Bible. There's no question about that. Anybody that's ever read through Zechariah and tried to work out the speckled horses and all that stuff knows that there's some difficult stuff. But you know what, folks? I can guarantee you right now that 80% of the Bible is not hard to understand at all. You stay out of the minor prophets for the most part. I'm not suggesting that you do. And some heavier parts in the major prophets. Granted, Revelation can be pretty dense. Half the battle there is believing what you actually are reading as opposed to, you know, wondering what it means. But 80% of the Bible is not hard to understand at all. One of the keys to the thing, folks, is that the Bible interprets itself. Now, for instance, in this case, it says, verse 24, you read the word. This is the only time you will ever read the word in the Bible, allegory. An allegory. Okay, you see, the Bible's allegorical. No, this is an allegory. Furthermore, you go on to read, I mean, he's already told you, anybody that's read Genesis knows what this is talking about. You say, well, I haven't read Genesis. Well, you should read Genesis. Maybe you should read Genesis before you read Galatians. Then you know what he's talking about. See, that's the problem. Half the time, the issue is not the Bible's hard to understand. The issue is you're ignorant about a foundation that you should know about. And so when somebody says, you know, something about something that you should already have a background, you go, huh? Right? I mean, folks, we live in a terrible day. We live in a day where you ask somebody, you know, if they ever heard of Noah, they may get it confused with Jezebel. It's just another one of those Bible guys. You know, what book of the Bible is Hezekiah? Right? Look, verse 24, an allegory. Now, the thing about this is, the thing about the allegory is he's explaining to you what it means already. Verse 22, Abraham had two sons, one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. Well, anybody that's read Genesis knows that's Hagar and Sarah. That the two sons born are Ishmael and Isaac. Verse 24, which things are an allegory, for these are the two covenants. Okay? The covenant of promise that Abraham received, believed what God said about his son Isaac by faith. The other, the covenant under law. Verse 24, the one from the Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Agar. You say, I don't understand. He's explaining it to you. Right? He's explaining it to you. Hagar had a kid named Ishmael. She is likened to the bondage of Mount Sinai, the law. Verse 25, for this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. Okay, so again, this is an allegory. You have Sarah versus Hagar, Isaac versus Ishmael, New Testament versus Old Testament, New Jerusalem versus Old Jerusalem, the free woman versus the bond woman, grace versus law. Anybody can make that chart. See, the allegory is not tough. He explained what an allegory was. That's the only place in the Bible you find the word allegory. Now, let's just go along this line here just a little bit more. Look in Hosea chapter 12. Hosea chapter 12, and I'm addressing now for a little while before getting back to the main measure of this passage, the issue of the Bible being hard to understand, and so on and so forth. Look in Hosea chapter, what did I say? Hosea chapter 12. Hosea chapter 12, and notice verse 10. Now, it would be nice. I mean, I don't know why God did what He did exactly the way He did it, although the Bible contains the answer for that. There have probably been times, I know that there were times for the disciples that they wished that Jesus Christ would not speak unto them in parables, that He would not speak in any way mysteriously, but the Lord chose to. Now, folks, bottom line is God doesn't think like you. God is not like you. You're going to have to adjust your way of thinking to the Lord. Okay? Sometimes, folks, sometimes the Lord speaks so blatantly and plainly. There are some passages I don't read publicly in mixed company. That's how plain He can speak. All right? Sometimes He speaks in dark sayings. In this case, Hosea 12:10, I have also spoken by the prophets. I have multiplied visions and used similitudes by the ministry of the prophets. Similitudes. You know, okay, allegory. Galatians 4. Similitudes. What's a similitude? Similitude is saying one thing is similar to another. This is like that. He spake through Ezekiel. We're going through Ezekiel on Wednesday night. He had Ezekiel go out and lay down on the ground on one side and portray Jerusalem on a, you know, out on a clay tablet out in the middle of the ground, built a city, and then laid siege. I mean, he's playing in the dirt. And, you know, Ezekiel said, what's this about? Well, he said, this is about how many days Israel is going to be in bondage, and this is about a siege in Jerusalem that's to come. And he made Ezekiel lay out there, you know, on his belly in the dirt by this portrayal, this mini city out there playing in a sandbox for a couple of 300 days. Okay, that's a similitude. All right? Now, you know that, look in Psalm 78. Psalm 78. See, folks, this is why the Bible is something special. Because God speaks to you in a lot of different ways through it. Psalm 78, there's this. Psalm 78, verse 2. I will open my mouth in a parable. Talk about that in a second. I will utter dark sayings of old. You say, well, how in the world am I supposed to understand a dark saying? Well, look in Proverbs 1. You know what the deal is, folks? The deal is, you are going to have to apply yourself to the Bible. I got news for you, too. There are some things that you will not get a hold of unless you study it yourself. I learned there is a great difference between sitting in class and sitting in church and receiving information versus having to prepare to teach it myself. Now, I know that all of you are not professional teachers. I know that you don't do it as a ministry. I know you're not necessarily called to do it. But you can take a measure of a step in that direction by studying some things yourself. Now, listen, I think you should read your Bible first. But let me ask you, do you study your Bible? Do you study it? I mean, do you sit down with the Bible sometimes on a regular basis and with a concordance or a Bible computer and actually study through something to find out for yourself what the Bible says? See, there's a danger, you know, in you just sitting and hearing stuff and accepting what you hear. And the danger in it is, well, for one, it could be false. But even if it's not false, there's a danger in that you grow accustomed to just receiving what's heard without applying yourself to find out if it's really true. And so the day comes that you get pinned to the wall by a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon, and you know generically what's true, but you have no means to go search out and to give them something back. You have no way to defend yourself because you've received it in bits and pieces. But as far as being ready and prepared to use the sword yourself, you're not. Okay? Now it says dark sayings. You say, well, how am I supposed to understand dark sayings? Well, Proverbs chapter 1, verse 6. To understand a proverb and the interpretation, the words of the wise, and their dark sayings. What is this? Well, folks, Proverbs 1, 1 through 6 or 7 or so is the explanation for the purpose for which Proverbs was written. You're going to have to be a student of Proverbs to understand some other things in the Bible. Okay? You're going to have to attain unto the wisdom of God in order to be able to sort through some things of what the Lord's saying. Now, folks, this is not an exercise that requires, you know, an IQ of 135 or better. It's not that. It's an issue of comparing spiritual things with spiritual. I'll show you that in just a second. Look at another passage here. Matthew chapter 13. And I'm talking about the Bible here. We've seen an allegory. You've now heard about a dark saying. Let me show you, and we've talked about a proverb. Let me show you a parable. Now, you know the Lord spake in parables a lot. Matthew 13, 34. All these things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables. And without a parable spake He not unto them. He just, in general, when it came to dealing with the multitudes, He spake in parables. And a parable is not quite like an allegory, but kind of like it. There are hidden meanings. And the only way to understand a parable is by having the Lord open up to you what the parable means. You say, how? Spiritually, does a ray of moonlight fall on my head? No, you read the Bible otherwise and believe what it says. All right, I'll give you a couple of examples about that. Look in Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4. And you understand we could go through this for a really long time. I don't want to go through it for a really long time this morning. Mark chapter 4, and I wanted you to see something here. Mark 4, 2. He taught them many things by parables and said unto them in His doctrine. Now, what two words in that sentence are used to explain each other? Parables and doctrine. I got news for you folks. A parable is doctrine. Now, I know that this is not popular either, but you're supposed to know doctrine. I mean, the Word of God was given to you so that you could know doctrine. You say, oh, doctrine is a cold theological stuff. No, it's not cold theological stuff. It is true that there are seminaries that have made it cold theological stuff. This is about, look, I'm afraid to ask it of some older guys now, but did you consider in the first 6 weeks of your marriage, did you consider, gentlemen, knowing your wife, getting to know your wife the first 6 months of your married life, a cold and uninteresting thing? There might be a right answer to this, guys. Yeah, good, good. There's one smart guy in the crowd. Everybody else is going, I don't know what to say. Well, I got news for you. The reason that it was not uninteresting was because by God's grace, there are some new things. It's not, it's an interesting thing. Learn to live with somebody, amen? And hopefully it was not completely unpleasant for you. That's a new relationship. Okay, I got news for you. You're supposed to have a relationship with Jesus Christ, with God, through Jesus Christ, if you're saved. You know how you do that? Doctrine. It's doctrine. It's not cold, uninteresting stuff. Now, look at Mark 4 and verse 13. And notice, and He said unto them, know ye not this parable? And how then will you know all parables? It's a parable of the sower. Okay, there's a bunch of stuff in that parable that unless you understand some stuff in that parable, you're not going to understand a lot of stuff. How will you understand seed? Seed's the Word of God. How will you understand what a field is in the Bible? A field is the world. How will you understand what the fowls of the air are? The fowls of the air are the devils or the devil. How will you understand those things if you don't understand that parable? So what's the point, Brother Stevens? Well, folks, the Bible's not hard to understand. Turn with me, if you will, to 2 Peter chapter 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. The Bible's not that hard to understand. 2 Peter 1, first of all, 2 Peter 1, verse 19. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed. It's talking about the Bible, right? As unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star rise in your hearts. Knowing this first. So, we're talking foundationally here. Knowing this first. So, one of the first things you ever need to know is that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. So, does that settle it for you? See, it doesn't settle it for a lot of folks. But I got news for you. Now, I don't give a rip. Muhammad didn't make the Bible. He's not one of the prophets in the Bible. I don't give a rip by what spirit Muhammad spake. I don't care what Buddha. I don't care what Buddha said. Okay. I don't care what any prophet not in the Bible ever said. All I care about is the prophets that made the Bible. And in this case, the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. Okay? Did you get that? Moses, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Elijah, Elisha, all those guys, not a one of them spake of his own will when it came to the Scripture, when it came to their prophecies that they prophesied. They did not speak it out of, in other words, it did not come out of their own will. They did not sit and dream it up and then say, I'm going to write this the way some guy now is inspired to write a poem. That's of his own will. This did not come of their own will. Prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. It may have reflected parts of their personality. I'm sure when they spake that they all spake with a slightly different accent and a different timbre of voice and all those things. I don't think that they each spake in God's holy voice and they all spake exactly the same or anything like that. There is a human element, yes, but they did not speak of their own will. Now, that being the case, verse 20, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. So, they did not privately bring it up out of their will, speak it or put it on paper. And two, it's not open to your private interpretation. We had a guy show up to church one time. I think we were going through Revelation at the time. And, this kid was, he was 21 years old or something like that. And this was back during the Iraqi conflict, Kuwait or whatever, Desert Storm. And, he had all the heads and all of the figures in Revelation figured out, and it all had to do with Iraq and Iran and the Shahs and all this kind of stuff. You say, where do you get that from the Scripture? He didn't get it from the Scripture. He got it from his private interpretation. Okay? Now, you say, well, I don't understand how this works. Well, here's how it works. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Now, that's a long-winded way of saying, folks, the Bible is not hard to understand. What I'll tell you the greatest key that you can ever get a hold of is God says exactly what He means in the very words He meant it, and He intended for you to take those words and compare those words amongst each other so that they will link together. Okay, that is the danger of the new versions. Now, most people these days believe the line given by publishers, which is, there is no difference between, say, the King James Version and the other versions. All the stuff that's in the King James is in the others. It is not true. Listen, if you say, it is too true, don't even go there. You have not sat down with it. You have not gone through it book by book, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, and word. You have not. It is not the same. There's a ton of stuff removed. There's a ton of stuff added. You can pick any chapter in the Bible and find junk corrupted. Maybe I should say corrupt junk. The Word of God corrupted, there's corrupt junk in there. Don't even think in your mind. I'm a mind reader. Don't even think in your mind. They all say the same thing. They do not say the same thing. The fact that you can get saved out of a living Bible does not mean it is the book of God. It means that there's enough truth in it, and the truth of God is so powerful that even diluted and corrupted as it is in the living Bible, it can still grant life. Okay? I mean, folks, you know, brother, a man puts forth millions of seed, and it only takes one seed to grant birth, right? But, you know, I mean, who wants to just, you know, slip by the skin of your teeth with regard of getting into heaven? I mean, you know, pick up a corrupt piece of junk like, you know, somebody already said, you know, you can get a meal out of a garbage can, but that doesn't mean that's how the Lord intended for you to eat. Right? All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 is talking about the things of God and how it is true that the natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God. Let's begin here with verse 10. But God hath revealed them, now this is the things of God, verse 9, unto us by His Spirit. Now this is to saved people, right? For the Spirit searcheth all things. Now there are people, folks, that don't believe in searching all things. They don't believe in, they consider it skeptical and critical to hear certain truth and then to think critically about it to say, is that true? Oh no, that's judging. Oh no, that's what the Spirit does. He judges all things. That's what you're called to do. Verse 10, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God, for what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Best way to explain that, again, is, you know, I'll grant, you can understand some things from the Bible before you're saved. Other things are hopeless until you get saved. And it's like this. Well, first of all, you don't have the same spirit as God has. So, you're way short. And it's like this. The comparison, the similitude would be, we don't have a dog anymore, but, you know, our dog understood some things. Everybody was always impressed. I'd say, Itai, go downstairs. He'd get up and slump downstairs, pouting, you know. And people would go, whoa, that's pretty good. That was the only command he knew. But he'd go downstairs. And, you know, I don't know if he actually understood the words or not, if it was the tone of voice, but he understood some things. But you know what? I got news for you. He couldn't add, couldn't subtract, was incapable of reading, you know, do not walk, you know, on sidewalk. All right? In other words, there was some superficial stuff he could get. But we don't have the same spirit. He had the spirit of an animal, he had the spirit of a dog. I have the spirit of a man, okay? Thus it is that there are certain things a man may be able to get. Okay, God created. A lost man looks up, sees the creation, sees the design, and acknowledges, if he has any sense, there's a designer. That doesn't make him saved, right? You can't understand the deep things of God without the Spirit of God that's in you, and you have to receive Jesus Christ to get that. Verse 12, now, we have received not the spirit of the world. So, if we as Christians have not received the spirit of the world, then why do you go to the world for your education, for your wisdom, to get understanding? Now listen, if you're going to be an electrician, you're going to have to go, you know, take some electrical classes. I know that. If you're going to be a dental hygienist, well, you're going to have to, you know, go to school. I understand that. But as far as the understanding of life, philosophy, you know, the things of life, why do you go to college for a philosophy degree or something like that when they have a different spirit and don't know what they're talking about anyway? It's the spirit of the world. Now, we have to have dealings with the world at some level, but you don't have to yield your mind and heart to it entirely. All right, verse 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God. You have a different spirit, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Why is it that you know, the news media just can't get the key to the Israeli-Palestinian question? What's so hard about this? Why can't they get the import of the sodomy question, the homo dispute? Why can't you get it? They have the wrong spirit. Verse 13. Which things also we speak. Now notice verse 12, the end of it, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Which things also we speak. That's what we speak about. You know, somebody comes in here, you know, a philosophy, a doctrine philosophy that has his doctorate in three different branches of philosophy from the U of M, comes in here and sits down, and buddy, if his heart's not right, he is going to be lost for 2 hours. He ain't got the slightest idea what anybody's talking about. Verse 13, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth. Now, how do we communicate? Words. But which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Extremely important verse, folks. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth. And notice, you know, which things also we speak, not in the speech which man's wisdom teacheth, not in the message which man's wisdom teacheth. He doesn't say that. It says the words which man's wisdom teacheth. Okay, those words are what are compared, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Now, folks, I'm going to tell you the problem. The problem is, if you are the owner of a new version, and you can take it, you can take this and leave it. I'm not being mean. I'm not being nasty. And I'm not speaking off the top of my head. I don't know. I don't know if it matters. I don't have any particular expertise, and there are others that are almost as, or maybe even better grounded in this, maybe in here than me. But I've been studying the Bible question now, for what it's worth, for 25 years. Okay? The version question. I've read every book on my shelf regarding it. And there's something that I know. If you have a new version, the philosophy behind those new versions dictate against you comparing words with words to learn the truth of what God said. Because the men that wrote them, the men that translated, and women that translated them, do not believe that we have God's words inspired and preserved. They freely and without thinking use different words to justify a copyright. They do not believe, and that's why when you read a New American Standard versus a King James, there are so many changes. If you don't know this, you need to find out. There's so many changes, it's unbelievable. Okay? Where are you going to find the words of God so that you can compare them and compare spiritual things with spiritual things so that you can have all the connections? Suppose, for instance, in the King James Bible, the Lord uses a word 7 times. I find lots of occasions like that. Suppose then that a new version, any new version, uses a different word, albeit a synonym even, or a close synonym, but they change it 3 times so that now you're only left with that word 4 times. You have broken a chain where God said you're supposed to compare my words. He says in Proverbs, he said, let them not depart from thine eyes. Those words, not word, not the word. That's a big smokescreen. Everybody believes the word. But the word can be a very esoteric concept. We don't have the words. It's an embodiment floating out in the ethereal realms. But we don't have the words of God. We have a representative of the word. No, that's not the promise. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. The words. If you have a version, I mean, you have to decide, where do I find the words of God? We say, well, I find them in the NIV. Why did they change so many? And why do they have such a low esteem for what they wrote? I'm going to tell you right now, there's only one English Bible that has that meets any qualifications for it. It's a King James Bible. You need to read more about it. Okay, back to Galatians chapter 4. We'll move on from there. Okay, so the Bible has difficult parts. In general, it is not hard to understand. And more importantly than anything else, whether you're talking about an allegory, a similitude, or a parable, the Bible explains itself so that there's not much question about anything. All right, verse 26. But Jerusalem, which is above, it was talking about Jerusalem down here a little bit earlier, but Jerusalem, which is above, is free. The Jerusalem down here was engendered to bondage. She was not free. She was under the law, but there's another Jerusalem. There's a new Jerusalem. All right, Revelation 3, Revelation 21. That's she is described as a bride coming down in the beginning of the age of ages as a bride coming down adorned as for her husband. That's where we're going to live if you're saved, right? New Jerusalem. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. Okay, brother, I got news for you. The church is not your mother. I got it. The faith is not your mother. Mary is not your mother. And the earth is not your mother. If you are a Christian, New Jerusalem is your mother. Right? Verse 27. For it is written, rejoice, thou barren that bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband. Quoting Isaiah 54 there. And the idea being that though... Hagar brought forth, Sarah brought forth the promised seed out of which spread, you know, all of the seed as the stars of heaven. The idea here, the application here, is that there's a lot more kids that have been born again to the Lord than even were, you know, in the nation of Israel at the time, right? Verse 28, now we brethren as Isaac was, are the children of promise. Okay, got that? We don't get there by law. We don't stay there by law. We're the children of promise. What we operate on is promises. You know another way of saying that? We walk by faith and not by sight. That's what this thing's about. The rule for your day is we walk by faith and not by sight. We abide by promises. Verse 29, but as then he that was born after the flesh, Ishmael, persecuted him that was born after the spirit, Isaac, even so it is now. Okay? Now, you know, I know that you've read the verse before. Did you ever think about that any? Don't take this too far. Don't carry this too far. We know that we are not persecuted the way the old Waldenses, Albigenses, and Anabaptists were. Okay, but it does say that it, as it was then, so it is now, that he's born after the flesh, lost people, you know, they persecute. Even, by the way, even quote-unquote Christians that really aren't born again, but they are still engendered in bondage to the law. I mean, we're talking about the Episcopal Church, the Catholic Church, that where works is involved, the law is involved. They persecute. Right? You know the Catholic Church persecuted. You know that it would again in a heartbeat, right? Okay, just so you know. All right. But we don't see that here yet, at least not in our country. I know it's in other places, but so is the Bible not true then? No. No, but you're going to have to be careful about not taking this too far. Turn your Bibles to Genesis 21 real quick. Genesis 21:9. You'll be relieved about this. You'll be relieved to know, and again, I admonish you now, don't go overboard with this. You have been persecuted. If you've stuck your neck out, passed out tracts, gone out on the street, knocked doors, you've been persecuted. I'll show you why. This is the only place you find Ishmael persecuting Isaac. That's the only occasion. As far as I know, he never beat him up. He didn't crucify him, didn't flog him, didn't scourge him. Genesis 21, verse 9. Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, which she had borne unto Abraham, mocking. That's the only persecution that we know of Ishmael versus Isaac. Now, I understand we live in a day, I'm not talking about the political intrigues of the Middle East right now, all right? I'm talking about history and as it applies to us, right? The only time you find Ishmael persecuting Isaac is right there. Mockery. So, folks, stand up for Jesus Christ. Don't flinch under mockery, okay? And don't get carried away with it. Oh, I've been persecuted. You know, the martyr's salute. You know nothing of what the Anabaptists knew. You know nothing of what the Waldensians knew. But all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer. And nobody I know has been strung up and flogged. Nobody I know has been strung up and disemboweled. I mean, that I know personally. Right? So where's the persecution? It's the mockery. Praise the Lord, man. All right, Galatians 4. Galatians 4, verse 29. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son. By the way, we quit reading in Genesis 21:9. 21:10 is cast out the bondwoman. So that's exactly what it's talking about. Cast out the bondwoman, Hagar, and her son. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman, Isaac. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Now, you know, folks, how I know that man didn't write the Bible. Paul would have never dug that out on his own unless God showed him all that. You know, he would have never known to apply that. Some people hold that, you know, all the writers of the Bible conspired together to put together the Bible in that way, and they agreed on enough events so that it looks, you know, like it was prophecy. But folks, that's not possible. You have all these writers, you know, above 30 writers that are living 1,500 years apart. I'm sorry, they can't have a meeting. They can't have a council. It doesn't work. Plus, all the time now, you know, you're still finding, anybody that studies the Bible still finds new living connections, Old Testament and New Testament, and folks, it's a living word. And it's not like any other book in the world. It was not written by man. 5:1, stand fast, therefore. All that to say, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. Idea being, it's not for you to go and take license in your liberties, but we are at liberty to not live under law. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Specifically, in this case, do not get entangled again with trying to live under law. Don't get caught up in Sabbath day arguments. Don't get caught up in dietary arguments and restrictions. Now look, if your doctor says you need less salt and less cholesterol, that's not what it's talking about. We're talking about spiritual convictions where I'm wrong with God if I eat something or don't eat something. Don't go there. It is unnecessary baggage. It's just something else to distract you from what you should be doing. God delivered you from those things so that you could serve Him without having to be bound down by those things. 5:1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. Be not entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Now, it's a great verse. Maybe it's over some of your heads, but it's a great verse to prove dispensations. Tell me why. Well, Ezekiel 20. Can you tell me why? In Ezekiel chapter 20, in the Great Tribulation, the Lord calls Israel back out into the wilderness, right? And there the Bible says He'll speak with her face to face and do what? And bring her back into the bondage of the covenant. She's going back under law. You understand? Here, don't go there. Then, in the age past this one, He leads Israel back into the bonds of the covenant. Understand? It's not the same dispensation. All right? Verse 2. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. Now, that's not talking about literally, physically. It's talking about you counting on your circumcision as a Jew under law would. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. I mean, if you're counting on your being a circumcised Jew, then you're going to have to do. You bring yourself under the law that every circumcised Jew had to be brought under, which was you had to, you know, not only the Ten Commandments, but all 800 other commandments. Verse 4, Christ is become of no effect unto you, whosoever of you are justified by the law. Ye are fallen from grace. All right. Verse 4, Christ has become of no effect unto you, whosoever of you are justified by the law. If you try to be justified by the law today, Christ is of no effect to you. None effect. If you think you got to work to get it, don't try to mix it up with Christ. Just leave Christ out of it. If you're going to try to earn it, go try to earn it. It's a vain exercise, but don't mix Christ up in it. Because He is of no effect to somebody trying to gain it by law today. Again, this problem with, for instance, Seventh-day Adventists. That's a problem with sacramentalist Catholics. Okay? Is it doesn't work. It's oil and water. It does not mix today. It says further, it says, ye who are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. Okay? I'll explain that more next time. I don't have time to go into it now. Any questions or comments for the moment? Brother Steve. Amen. Amen. All right, folks, we'll take a break.